Welcome back to our series of studies on the prophet Jeremiah and his faithful remnant. And we're looking at how they survived the last days of the kingdom of Judah. This series of studies, which we hope will go for 15 classes, is being facilitated by the Christadelphian Video Service. And there are some documents you can get from the link that is provided, which are some summaries of parts of Jeremiah and chronologies in relation to the book of Jeremiah. Tonight our study is about the commissioning of Jeremiah as a prophet, and we're going to look at chapter 1 of Jeremiah in particular. You might remember from our opening study that we have the authority and the warrant for looking at the prophets from James when he wrote in his 5th chapter in verse 10, "Take my brethren, the prophets." We're encouraged to look at the prophets as an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience because they spoke in the name of the Lord. And that's the great quality of the prophets. And we're going to look at a contrast in this series between some faithful prophets and some who were not so faithful, as well as some false prophets. But the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord and suffered for it are greatly rewarded in the mind of God. And we noted also in James chapter 5 and verse 11 that even though they went through terrible sufferings, nevertheless, there is a reward for them in the future when God rewards his prophets who have spoken faithfully his words. So Jeremiah is a remarkable prophet. We know far more about him and his personal feelings than any other prophet. And we looked at last study about the fact that often Jeremiah and God have a debate. Jeremiah has frequent complaints. He makes prayers to God that God says he's not going to answer. Twice he tries to resign from his service as a prophet. And it's a very interesting interaction between God and Jeremiah. But there are also many moments of great sadness and depression that Jeremiah and his companions go through. And we have all of these thoughts recorded for us because they are very human experiences that often afflict many of us. We noted in our last study that his book is the largest in Bible in verses, over 1,300. Also, he wrote the book of Lamentations, and so his contribution to the Bible far exceeds any other individual writer. He links in with Ezekiel's view from Babylon. Ezekiel was operating as a foreign correspondent, having been taken in captivity to Babylon in the captivity of Jehoiachin. So for the remaining years of the kingdom of Judah, the last 12 years, you have Ezekiel and Jeremiah commenting on similar events. In Jeremiah, we see why God so loves his prophets and why they have a very special future. And we looked at those verses in Revelation in our last study. But God loves them because they speak his word faithfully and they don't diminish it. They don't make it acceptable to people. They say what God wants to be said. And there's a great lesson in that. One of the things that happened to Jeremiah was that he greatly feared. In chapter 15, he goes through one of his enormous personal crises where he feels completely overwhelmed by the opposition he's facing. He feels overwhelmed by the fact that in chapter 14, he's tried to pray for the people of Israel and God refused to accept his request for them. God said, "Don't even pray for them, Jeremiah." And Jeremiah just feels this task he's been given is just hopeless because he's just not getting through to the people. He's being opposed by so many of the leaders of the nation. He's now being persecuted by evil kings. And as a result of that, he just feels it's hopeless. And the problem was he wanted to save the whole nation. And God had to educate Jeremiah at this time in history that he could not save the nation. It was going to go. In verse 4 of Jeremiah 15, he'd been told that the nation was going to be destroyed because they were keeping up with the sins of Manasseh. In previous generations, a king who had brought them very low by bringing in idolatry to that nation. And the nation was so sick at heart that God could not save them. What he was saying to Jeremiah was, "Jeremiah, you want to save the whole nation. Forget about the whole nation. You've got a job with the remnant." And it talks in Jeremiah about the good figs who would go to Babylon. They would lay the foundation for the return in later years. And God is saying to Jeremiah, "Look, I'm going to give you a remnant. When the enemy comes in, when there's an invasion of the land, when the nation is overthrown, you will still be there and you will be looked after." So there's a promise of protection right through the life of Jeremiah. He will always be rescued from harm and evil. That doesn't mean he didn't fear it. It doesn't mean he didn't go through terrible times of great trepidation at what was being delivered to him. It didn't mean he didn't suffer, but he was promised that he would be preserved, and so would his remnant. God is saying, you won't save the nation, focus on the remnant. It's that remnant we're going to look at through this series of studies. Well, in chapter 1, God says to Jeremiah, be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee. So again, he would be delivered from all those who would try and do him harm when it came to killing him. He suffered many, many things, but in the end, nobody could kill him. And every time they tried to, God rescued him from death. So interesting, isn't it? There was always the promise of ultimate protection for Jeremiah and his remnant. Now let's just talk about the remnant. There were several captivities. There was a captivity in the fourth year of Jehoiakim that involved Daniel and his friends and Mordecai and others like them. There was another captivity in the days of Jehoiakim that took away Ezekiel and his wife. And there was also a third captivity in the days of Zedekiah. And these are some of the people that we can identify that would have been in Jerusalem at the time when Jeremiah was working on the nation. In the years of Josiah, that he shared together with Josiah from the 13th year of Josiah, when Josiah was 21. For 18 years, Jeremiah and Josiah worked together on the nation, trying to pull the nation around. But what Jeremiah did was to work on some faithful young people, many of whom would be taken off to Babylon when the Babylonians finally came, but he would then lay the groundwork for the return 70 years later. And here are some of the names that we can go through. And you can just imagine, can't you? Micaiah, Gedaliah, Ezra, Ahikim, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Gemariah, and so forth. And, you know, there were very many people. People like Gedaliah didn't get to go to Babylon, but nevertheless, he was a friend of Jeremiah and a supporter of Jeremiah right to the end. So, you know, there was a remnant. There were people that he had to work with. And these are just the names that we can identify. There would have been many others amongst the good figs that went to Babylon. And we make this comment. This is something Jeremiah had to learn. He could not save the nation. The greatest work any man can do is to ignite the flame of the Spirit in the next generation. And that's something that God wants all of us to work on as we go through life and we gain experience and wisdom and knowledge of the Bible. The greatest work is to light the flame in the next generation to carry on the work of God. Well, we saw in Hebrews 11 that there was one particular verse dedicated to Jeremiah in verse 36. Cruel mockings, scourgings, bonds and imprisonment were certainly Jeremiah's lot. And say we take Jeremiah as an example of suffering affliction because he spoke the words of God faithfully. He went through those cruel mockings. Other prophets were stoned and tempted and slain with the sword, but they were all destitute, afflicted and tormented, and Jeremiah certainly fitted the bill of that kind of prophets. And that's why Hebrews 11 ends with the fact that these all died in faith, not having received the promises, and God has provided something better for them in the future at the resurrection. The world was not worthy of people like Jeremiah. But you see, it wasn't just the sufferings that Jeremiah went through, in terms of scourgings and persecutions and imprisonment. In the case of Jeremiah, there was a lot of personal sacrifice that he had to go through to get his message across. You know, the picture shows us Jacob and Rachel, and Jacob had went to Padan Aram to find a wife. But Jeremiah, at the age of 20, was told this, you shall not take a wife, you shall not have sons and daughters in this place. And why would God make him go through life the next 40 years lonely? Well, the reason was for him to take a wife and settle down with a home and family would indicate that he believed that the nation was not going to be destroyed. He had to be an example to them that the nation was so close to destruction that starting a family was not in the paradigm that he could go through in his life. You can imagine after 40 years, he might have felt that he had been somewhat deceived. And he actually says that God, you deceived me in one of his arguments with God. But you see, he had to be a living example that destruction was so imminent that he could not take a wife. His social life was also restricted. He would not go to the house of feasting. When there was a wedding, there was a celebration, he was not allowed to go to the house of feasting to sit with them to eat or drink. So he couldn't get on with the niceties of life, because that again would indicate that life was going on as normal. He had to stand apart and say, the end is coming, the end is coming, which is why he became known in history as the prophet of doom, because every time he went public, every time he stood in the streets, he told them and warned them that judgment was coming, that God would take away all their celebrations and their feasts. And so he couldn't be a participant in those things. He couldn't even go to a funeral, not even for his family. But thus says Yahweh, enter not into the house of mourning. Don't go and lament nor bemoan them. For I have taken away my peace from this people, says Yahweh, even loving kindness and mercies. And you would think that God would allow him to go to a funeral, but again, it was part of the normal course of life. He had to stand apart and say, no, life is too urgent for me to go to a funeral. He was always to be seen warning the people about what was coming. So there were many personal sacrifices that Jeremiah had to add to his persecutions, which made his life so difficult. And you can imagine with the persecution he went through, the loneliness he felt at many, many times when there was no one to confide in about how he was feeling, about the things he was suffering. A very lonely experience was Jeremiah. Now we noted in our first study that there was a 40 years and 6 months of the kings that he served as a prophet to. And we're not going to list all those kings again, but you can see that in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, Dan and others went to Babylon. Again, in Jehoiachin, there was a captivity in his time, and there was finally the destruction in the 11th year of Zedekiah. So that's the period of Jeremiah's ministry, 40 years and dealing over time with five different kings. Well, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 1. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 1, we have his commission to be a prophet unto the nations. And God makes quite a remarkable statement to Jeremiah. God says, I knew you before you were born. I sanctified you. I set you apart to be a prophet for the nations. This is one of the things which is so hard for us to understand about God, is that God can actually see people that don't yet exist. God knows by his foreknowledge things that we could never appreciate. So God saw a child would be born, and he would be a child that would be suitable to be the prophet for these times of the end of the kingdom of Judah. So who was he? Well, there's quite a few things we know about Jeremiah. His name means whom Yahweh exalts, Jeremiah, whom Yahweh exalts. He wasn't very exalted in this life. He will certainly be exalted in the kingdom of God. He will again be a prophet to the nations. We can work out that he was about 20 years of age when he was called to be a prophet. And that's why he goes on to protest his unsuitability, because he's too young, he says. But God says, no, you're just the man I need. So he was about 20 when he started his ministry. What is interesting about that is that he was very a similar age to the King Josiah, who was about 21. And you can just imagine the tremendous connection between the two that we'll talk about in a later study. Later on in the Book of Lamentations, when he reflected upon his life, and upon the fact that he'd started out at the age of 20 to be a prophet to the world, he said this, it is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. That's in Lamentations 3, verse 27. He had certainly done that. He'd certainly borne the yoke in his youth at the age of 20 through to the age of 60. That was his conclusion. It was good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. His family, we're told in Jeremiah chapter 1, was of the priests of Anathoth. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 1, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Now, many people mistakenly say that Hilkiah, his father, was Hilkiah the high priest. Hilkiah was the high priest in the days of Josiah. He was on the throne when Jeremiah commenced his ministry. And while that's a tempting thought, it's not actually correct, because Hilkiah the high priest was not from Anathoth. The high priest Hilkiah would have been from Jerusalem. Hilkiah was a common name amongst the line of the family of the priests, and you can see that in the combinations of names you get in the book of Nehemiah, where the the names of different priests are mentioned. The name Hilkiah comes up more than once. So this was a common name amongst the priestly families. But being a priest from Anathoth meant that he was of the displaced line of Eli and Abiathar. This was the line of priesthoods that were ejected in the days of David because they joined the rebellion of Adonijah. So he's not the son of the high priest Hilkiah, as usually is assumed. The word Anathoth in verse 1 of Jeremiah 1, Justinius says means an answer to prayer. And you just wonder, don't you, if many faithful in Israel were praying for someone to stand up and to continue the work of Josiah and proclaiming the word of God. Anathoth was only 3 miles north of Jerusalem, and so he was very able to come to Jerusalem on many occasions and to work with Josiah. And we're going to talk in our next study about the combination between Josiah and Jeremiah. They had the same spirit and the same zeal for the things of God. What we do know about Anathoth is that when we come to chapter 11 that we'll talk about in a later study, his hometown were ashamed by the fact that he went around proclaiming doom for the nation, proclaiming the destruction of the temple. And they were so incensed, they tried to kill him. His hometown at Anathoth turned against him. Truly, as Jesus would say, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and amongst his own kin. And it was certainly true for Jeremiah, as the people of his hometown later sought to kill him. It's very obvious that Jeremiah had access to the temple, to meet key people, to use temple buildings when he needed them. And you get an impression that he and Josiah worked on the Reformation together. And later on, of course, Jeremiah had access to the temple through his connections as a priest. Well, his call to service was that he would be called to be a prophet to the nations. Before we get on to that, we're told in verse 2 that the word of Yahweh came to him in the days of Josiah, in the 13th year of his reign. So Josiah's who began to reign at 8 is now 21. In the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, who was again a son of Josiah, and the carrying away of the nation captive. And so God said in verse 5, Jeremiah, I saw you before you were born. Now, how does this happen in verse 5? How is it before God would come and speak to him? Well, what actually happened was there was a touching of his lips. You notice later on when the angel comes to him and touches his lips in verse 9, and Yahweh put forth his hand. We believe this is the Yahweh angel. Obviously, the God of heaven wasn't there. I don't think a hand came down through the clouds from the God of heaven. This is the Yahweh angel. This is the God's personal representative angel that comes to perform his will on the earth. And he touches the lips of the prophet. He did it before with Isaiah, and he's just going to do it later on with Ezekiel in exactly the same way. And that process of touching the lips of a prophet indicates that they have been chosen to deliver the words of God. And as God's spokesman, they have a responsibility to deliver those words faithfully without being diminished. So here is the induction of Jeremiah as a prophet. And God says in verse 10, see this day, I have set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down and to destroy and to throw down and to build and to plant. So isn't it fascinating that God foresaw this man to take on this incredible work and to be over the nations and over the kingdoms? I want to just talk about that particular statement. What is interesting is if you look in Rotherham's translation, it says, I have put you in charge over the nations. So his commission wasn't just to Judah. It was to be to all nations. But when you go through the record, he never left Israel. He didn't visit any nations like Jonah was to do. He didn't go to Egypt willingly. And when he was in Egypt, it doesn't appear that he spoke to any of the rulers of Egypt. He was dragged there just before his death. He made one trip to the Euphrates, but we have no record of him meeting any man when he went north to the river Euphrates to do a symbolic act, a sign in the garment that he took and buried there. So how could God say to this man, you're going to be over the nations, you are going to be in charge over the nations and over the kingdoms? Well, obviously, Jeremiah has a future role yet to be performed. His greatest work is yet to come. And I have a vision that in the kingdom, Jeremiah will be one of the people that speaks to all the nations that come to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, as described in Zechariah chapter 14 and in Zechariah chapter 8. And people will flow up to Jerusalem. One of the privileges of that pilgrimage that they make to that land is going to be to hear Jeremiah speak and to have nobody mocking him, have nobody saying they don't want to hear his words, to see nobody threatening Jeremiah, who will be a prophet to the nations, over the nations, and he will be doing much building and planting the seeds of the word of God in the minds of men in the age to come. And the reason we can say that is that John, who was similarly imprisoned, persecuted, harassed by the Roman emperor of his time, he was promised in Revelation 10 verse 11, and he said to me, that is to John, you must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. What similar words are they to what was said to Jeremiah? John was to die on the island of Patmos, an exile, an old man, battered by the pressures of life. He never got to rule over any nations or to prophesy to them. But the day for Jeremiah and John is coming, when they will be features of the kingdom of God as people go and hear them speak the words of God without fear or favor in that age. Isn't that amazing that God foresaw Jeremiah? He foresaw his work, that he would be pulling down and destroying that current kingdom by the things that he would say. But one day he would be there to build and to plant and to have a positive impact upon the world, which didn't happen in that lifetime that he lived, in that 40 years. Isn't it remarkable also that in verse 9, God foresaw these people? As we read in verse 5, he foresaw them in verse 9. And God says, I am with thee to deliver thee, in verse 8. And God commissions him to put his words in his mouth, in verse 9. And God had prepared this man to be his prophet and spokesman in this particular stage of history. We may not be as vital as Moses or Samuel or Samson or Paul or Jeremiah were designed by God to be, all of whom seem to be raised up in a very special way for a purpose and in the time in which they lived. But we can perhaps think in some small way God has a place in the work that he's foreseen for each of us. He's called us to be conformed to the image of his Son, and through that to share his kingdom, to share his glory through the ages to come in the millennium and thereafter. He's called us to represent him in the kingdom and to be living examples of how gracious he can be. So let's just hope that God also has foreseen us and the place that we will have to build and to plant in the future once the kingdom of God is established. So there's what God wanted Jeremiah to be. He wanted them to be over the kingdoms and over the nations. But Jeremiah resisted that. And we read in verse 6 that Jeremiah felt he was unworthy to be chosen to be God's prophet because of his age. He says, I cannot speak, for I am a child. That's a very common reaction when we realize that God has a work for us to do. We often feel completely unworthy of the commission given to us and incapable of the scope of the work that God wants to done. But God rebukes him and says in verse 7, don't say you're a child, for you shall go to all that I shall send thee, and whatever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith Yahweh. So God says, I'm not going to accept you pulling away from the work because you think you're too young. You know, that reticence is very typical of all truly great people. They feel overawed by the task God is designing them to be. You know, Moses didn't think he could lead the nation of Israel, didn't think he could speak to Pharaoh. Paul felt his unworthiness to take on the role as the apostle to the Gentiles because of his persecutions. He says, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. Elijah, he was a man that felt that no one was listening to him. He felt very much alone. Ezekiel similarly felt that he wasn't worthy of the task. And sometimes we all feel daunted by the things that God wants us to do. But God chooses people for his purpose, not always because they are capable, not always because they feel that they can do it. We might feel others are better equipped than ourselves to take on responsibilities for caring and for teaching or for standing against error. Jeremiah was only 20. He felt he had no experience to take on powerful men like he's going to do, like Pashur and Hananiah the prophet, to stand in the front of kings and rebuke them, to stand up to the war cabinet, the military men who at times wanted to kill him for his words. He'd be living a very peaceful life. Let's come to Jeremiah 17 and verse 16. This is one of Jeremiah's times of complaints to God about his lot and about the resistance that he was feeling in the nation. And as he remonstrates to God, he says in verse 15, Behold, they say unto me, Where is the word of Yahweh? Let it come now. So here's Jeremiah saying to God, Do you know what they're saying? Every time I get up and say, This is the word of God, they say, Oh, but you've been talking for so long, Jeremiah. Where is those things you said are going to come to pass? And he's complaining to God about his lot, that he has to prophesy things that haven't come to pass. And then he says to God in verse 16, As for me, he says, I didn't want this job. I was happy being a shepherd. The word pastor there is a shepherd. I was happy being a shepherd to follow that. I didn't choose this job. I didn't want this job. I didn't desire this woeful day. You know that. That which came out of my lips was right before thee. He says, you know I'm talking, saying the right things. But in verse 17, you're a terror to me because, you know, I hope in you, but you always put me through these horrible things. And there's a man that's really vacillating in his thoughts between the right way to think and the wrong way to think. But he says to God, I was happy being a shepherd. I didn't want this job. There's a lot to learn from those statements, isn't it? When we're on God's work, age doesn't matter. God gives us many, many examples in the Bible of using young people to achieve his purpose. But when God calls us to a work, we must have the attitude of Isaiah, who said, Here am I, send me. When an opportunity to work in the truth comes our way, to defend the truth comes across our path, we must take it up because it is the word of God that we are putting forth. And we take it up with a mixture of humble modesty combined with willing obedience. And we take on the attitude of Paul, that when it comes to the work of God, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Modesty is a good thing, but it must never become between us and the work that God is calling us to do. It must never be an excuse to leave the work to someone else. And God often expects a very extraordinary commitment from very ordinary people. We must never forget that God says very clearly in Corinthians that he doesn't call the smart and the wise, the highly educated, the powerful and the rich. You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things of the mighty. In the case of Jeremiah, he picks an obscure young man, too young to take up his priestly duties, a young man out there with the sheep, a young man doing menial work in his father's farm in Anathoth. And yet, this young man would stand up to princes and kings. He would confound the things that were mighty because he would speak the words of God. In the choice of Jeremiah, God applied this principle of confounding the wise and the mighty of this world by using a young 20-year-old when he started, a man that was despised and rejected through his generations, a man that was hated by the leaders of the nation and particularly by the war cabinet and the priests, a man that would be We're persecuted in so many ways because on this principle, God's strength is made perfect in weakness. In verse 28 of the 1 Corinthians, God says this, that God's chosen the base things of this world, the things which are despised, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. And God challenges the powerful things and the institutions of man by using ordinary people. And Paul says, the reason God does this is that no flesh should glory in his presence. And that's why God calls so many of his saints down through the ages from very ordinary people, whether it be the bootmaker in Poland or the fisherman in the Solomon Islands. God's always chosen humble, ordinary people to be his representatives and to preach his word. And they will be the centerpiece of his kingdom because they will take that word to all the nations, not because they were high and mighty in this life, because they were people who had faith in God. That's the principle, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You know, Paul was three times praying that God might take away an affliction that was with him all his life, which he felt restricted his work to go and preach the gospel in regions beyond. But God explained to him the reason that that was not taken away was, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And that's the principle that God wants us to understand. His strength is made perfect in weakness. And that's why he chooses ordinary people sometimes to do his will. That's why he sent a 20-year-old like Jeremiah into the breach against the kings and the princes of that land. We now move on in Jeremiah chapter 1 to the two signs that God would give to Jeremiah, two visions he would give them to encourage him in the work that he'd been commissioned to do. And the first one in verse 11 and 12 is an almond rod. And so it reads, moreover, the word of Yahweh came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see the rod of an almond tree. Now, an almond rod immediately should ring bells with us as an echo through the scriptures. The previous time we saw an almond rod, of course, was in Numbers 17 verse 8, when there was a dispute with Korah over who would be leading the nation. And to confirm that, in the eyes of the nation after Korah was destroyed, there was this budding of the almond rod of Aaron as against all the other tribes of Israel. And we find then that there was the confirmation of God's appointment. So in the eyes of Jeremiah, this was also now a confirmation that he'd been appointed to be God's prophet to the nations. But more than that, the almond had a unique place in Israel's representative things in the tabernacle. In the great lampstand that was made, the seven-branch lampstand, the menorah, there was burning the oil of the word of God, but it was also based upon an almond, and the almond featured in the structure of that lampstand. So an association is there between almonds and the word of God as the light of the world. Added to that, there's something about the almond tree that is unique, and that is its early budding. It's known as the hasty tree, the early tree, because of all the trees, the almond comes into flower long before the other trees. While they're all dormant, the almond is flourishing. In Australia in July, we have the almond festivals because that's when the almond trees break out in beautiful white acres and acres of fields of almond trees. And it's a wonderful sight. So it's called the hasting tree, the early tree, because God's word is inexorable and will come to pass speedily. We need to notice the interpretation in verse 12. Then said Yahweh unto me, thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. So there was a promise that this was, the word of God would come to pass swiftly. And you need to notice that the word almond and the word hasten in verse 11 and verse 12 are sheked and sheked, very similar Hebrew words that mean the same thing and come from the same root, that is to hasten. So the hastening tree is what it is. So there's a promise here that God's word will come to pass speedily. Now the problem for Jeremiah, of course, was that nothing happened. Of all the words he spake, nothing happened for 22 years. And it became a source of great irritation to Jeremiah that nothing came to pass. That he was mocked by the people for saying, where is the word of Yahweh? Where's the things you talked about, Jeremiah? Nothing's happened. So it became a source of frustration to Jeremiah. But from the fourth year of Jehoiakim onwards, it all came to pass incredibly speedy. And over the next 18 years, every word of Jeremiah was fulfilled precisely. But in God's economy of things, waiting 22 years wasn't very long. For Jeremiah, it seemed like an eternity. But for God, the 40 years he gave Israel before he took them away was a symbol of his mercy and long-suffering. But his judgments were going to come speedily in the end. Well, the next sign we find in verse 13, a second vision is given to Jeremiah. What do you see? Well, I saw a seething pot, a cauldron, and the face there is toward the north. Well, it should be, as the margin says, from the north. So here is like the land of Israel, and on the top of the land, there's this cauldron being poured out with boiling water flooding over the land. So that's the sign that's been given. Well, in verse 14, it's explained, out of the north shall an evil break forth upon the inhabitants of the land. And I will call for the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith Yahweh, and they shall come, and they shall set up their thrones at the gate of Jerusalem. And in verse 16, I will utter my judgments upon this land for their wickedness and their idolatry. So this was a symbol of the overflowing power of Babylon that would come. From the north, as the margin says, there would be four waves of Babylonian invasion to scorch the land. And you can find those four waves symbolized in Joel chapter 1. So there would be four waves coming from the Babylonians as they came in. So God's speedily going to send the Babylonians against them. And when they did come, of course, in the end, when they conquered Jerusalem, finally in the days of Zedekiah, you can read in Jeremiah 39 how they set up their thrones at the gate of Jerusalem, just as God said they would do here. So there's another vision to increase the commission of Jeremiah. The judgments are coming. These things are certain. They've committed idolatry. They've committed wickedness. They've forsaken me. They will be suffering at the hand of the Babylonians like a pot of boiling water being poured upon them from the north. Well, then in verse 17 to 19, we have this last little commission to Jeremiah, and he's told to gird up his loins in verse 17. Girding up the loins is a Jewish symbol of getting prepared for action. They normally wore long flowing robes. If they had to run on a mission or go on a long journey, they would gird up their loins to allow freedom of movement, and they could move swiftly and not get tangled up in their garments. So he was to gird up his loins to be ready for action. And he was to go and to speak God's words that would be given to him, and he was not allowed to be dismayed. So Jeremiah had to go to various places throughout the land, to the temple, to the king's palace and other places, and speak the words of God. What he could not do was to be publicly afraid of the people who would mock him and rebuke him. He was not in any way to tremble before their opposition. He had to be a brazen wall against the whole land. If he failed to do that, he would be confounded before them. I'll explain what that meant in a moment. Look how God saw him. He says, I've made you a defense city. I'm protecting you, Jeremiah. You're an iron pillar. You've got brazen walls because you've got to go out and speak against everybody, the whole land, the kings, the princes, that's the war cabinet, the generals, against the priests, against the people of the land. You've got to go out and say things that they will not want to hear because you're against all men. And they'll fight against you, Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was to suffer many horrible things as the people rose against him, as the leaders tried to eliminate him, as he was hounded from place to place, put in prison, suffering terrible beatings. All of those things would come. They would fight against thee, God says, but they won't prevail. They won't kill you. They might punish you very severely, but they will not kill you. For I am with you, saith Yahweh, to deliver thee. And so Jeremiah was given this incredible commission to go out and to be God's representative and to speak God's word in so many places. But I want you to come to chapter 26. In Jeremiah 26, we have an incident in the days of Jehoiakim. He was a bad king. We'll talk about him more in our next study. But Jehoiakim was a man who hated the word of God. And what happened in Jeremiah 26 is that Jeremiah was told in verse 2 to go to stand in the door in the court of Yahweh's house and speak to all the cities of Judah. So the fact that the cities were there, I mean, it was probably a feast day. So they had come from all over the land, as they did, to keep the feast in Jerusalem. So in the court of the temple, he's got to get up and to speak to the people who've come to worship. And he's got to say incredibly unpopular words. But then he's told that he can't diminish a word. You cannot soften this message, Jeremiah. You can't water it down. You know, what God wants said has to be said, whether it's unpopular, whether it hurts people, upsets people, it has to be said. Diminish not a word. And this was a chance for them to repent, as we read in verse 3 and 4. So there was an appeal being made, but he could not water the message down. So Jeremiah did that, and he was put on trial for his life because of those words, and the king hated these words being said. But then we read about another man. Let's come down to verse 20. During the trial of Jeremiah, it was mentioned that another man had been repeating the words of Jeremiah. We read about this man in verse 20. There was a man that prophesied in the name of Yahweh, Urijah the son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim. He prophesied against the city and against this land according to the words of Jeremiah. Now, I would suggest to you that what he was doing was hearing the words of Jeremiah, memorizing them, and going around the land to some of the more remote places in the land, repeating the words of Jeremiah. It may be he got his own direct inspiration from God, but whatever he was doing, it was exactly the same as what Jeremiah was saying. And one of the things that they would be saying was, don't trust Egypt. You see, as the Babylonians were rising to be a very dangerous world power, many in the kingdom of Judah thought that their friendship with Egypt would be a salvation against the Babylonians. And Jeremiah and other prophets had to warn, don't trust the Egyptians. They're a broken reed. They will not come to your help. So Urijah was going around speaking very, very similar words to the words of Jeremiah. So what does Urijah do? Well, in verse 21, when Jehoiakim the king with all his mighty men, that is all the generals and the princes of war, heard the words, the king sought to put him to death. When Urijah heard that, he was afraid and he fled and went to Egypt. So here's a man that's been repeating the words of Jeremiah, don't trust in Egypt, that when he's under pressure, he runs away to Egypt. Well, he was hunted down. Jehoiakim sent men to Egypt, Elnathan the son of Akbor, that's his father-in-law, and he murdered Urijah. When he brought him back, he murdered him and put him in the grave of the common people, which could be into Gehenna or into a mass grave. He would not have the respectable burial that Jews treasured. They always wanted to be buried in a particular place on the Mount of Olives, near the temple if they could. But they did put a lot of store in their graves, but he would not get anything but a common grave. So there's a case where he was dismayed before the people. He was afraid of the king. He was afraid of the princes. And he ran away. He betrayed the words that he'd been speaking. And that's why God said, you do that, and I will make sure that you are also dismayed or punished and suffer for it. Because you are representing me. And Urijah is a case in point. So back in Jeremiah chapter 1, we have those words that were spoken to Jeremiah at the end of his commission. Jeremiah, you are against everybody, against the princes, the kings, the people, the whole land will be against you. But don't be dismayed. Don't run away. Just keep saying my words and I will protect you. So in conclusion of Jeremiah's commission, let us think about what that means for us today. We are also called upon to represent the word of God, to speak those words faithfully and to not diminish them one whit. In Revelation 19 verse 10, where John is discussing with the angel the things that have been revealed, he tries to worship the angel, just as he did in chapter 22. And there's a very similar comment made by the angel here, as is made in chapter 22. In chapter 22, the angel said, don't worship me, I'm your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets. and the angel there associated himself with the prophets. Well, here he associates himself with the apostles. He says, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren have the testimony of Jesus. In other words, those who went out and preached the resurrection of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, and what it meant, the salvation in Christ. The angel says, I'm just a servant like you, John, and like those who go out and preach the name of Jesus. And the word testimony there is the witness of Jesus. They witness to the resurrection of Christ. And then he makes this comment, worship God, for the testimony or the witness to Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. By going out and proclaiming to the world, even though they might not want to hear it, that we believe in the resurrection of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ as God ordained, that we believe in the atonement that God has given us in his word. If we do that faithfully, that's the spirit, the attitude, the mind of the prophets. We are continuing the work of people like Jeremiah, who stood up and diminished not a word. And that's the challenge to us in these last days, is to diminish not a word. So we leave you with these thoughts. This is from the mature words of Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 3. After the city had been destroyed, he said this, looking back over 40 years of suffering and the fact that he had survived, the steadfast love of Yahweh never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Yahweh is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Yahweh is good to those who wait for him, for the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of Yahweh. And Jeremiah learnt patience. Jeremiah showed great faith, great commitment to the word of God and to those that God had given him, to his faithful remnant. Let us do likewise, to handle the word of God very carefully and to diminish not a word in our evil last days.